Greg Speck was an associate pastor and minister to youth in a large church in Rockford, Illinois. But one evening he was sitting at home, and the phone rang. It was a couple that attended the church where he was on the staff. They said, "Greg, there was a young man here in the neighborhood acting very strange. He came to our door. We took him in. We thought he was injured. But it seems he's not physically injured. We think maybe he's demon-possessed. We want you to come over." Greg said, "Okay." He said, "All the way over there." He said, I kept thinking, why didn't they call the senior pastor? Why me? But he went because they called for him. And when he arrived, came into the front room, all the chairs, tables, furniture was all pushed around. Lights were out. The people were kind of that owned the home were kind of standing back in fear, and this young man in his young 20s was down on all fours in the living room, growling and making noises as an animal would make out of his head. They tried, they couldn't restrain him. He repeatedly flung himself into the walls and beat his head on the tables and the furniture. And they prayed and they sought God's help and worked with that particular young man for many hours during that evening and going into the night before he was released. And by God's help, the demon left him. Now, I would guess there's probably none of us here this morning that's ever witnessed anything like that. I haven't. I don't really wish to. I doubt if any of us here have witnessed anything that would even come close to that. Well, maybe some of you have, but it'd be very few if that's the case. And because we don't maybe see the bad cases, the severe spiritual degradation that goes along with satanic worship and occult involvement, for that's what this young man was in, and that's what led to his possession. Unless you see it, it's very easy, I guess, for us as Christians in our minds to overlook the fact that we are involved, each of us, are involved in a spiritual conflict. A spiritual battle that is going on every day of our lives. Now, we as Christians don't have to fear that somehow we're going to be possessed just out of the blue. That doesn't happen. We that have been born again and received the Spirit of God within. In fact, no one is possessed by a demon just like that for no apparent reason. It takes occult involvement. It takes an openness toward that sort of thing, and involvement in satanic rituals and all that before it will probably ever occur in anyone's life. And so most of us are removed from it, and because we're removed from it, we tend to think we live our lives on purely the human plane. We forget there's a spiritual battle that rages. The Barna Report, which is put out each year, is a book that is published, surveys of what Americans believe. And I was reading in that report this week, and it said in there that 69% of all Catholics believe that Satan is merely a symbol of evil, not a real person. And that 65% of those who attend mainline denominational churches believe that he is purely a symbol of evil. But worse than that, 47% of those who attend evangelical, or as they describe it, or what I would call Bible-believing churches, 47% of those who attend a Bible-believing church where the Scripture is taught to be God's Word without error, 47% of those individuals surveyed said they thought that Satan was simply a symbol of evil and not real. I would certainly hope that if we took a survey here this morning that many more than one out of two would believe that Satan is a very real individual, a fallen angel, a spirit being, for he is. You see, we're being brainwashed, so to speak. Satan is a master of camouflage. And he only comes out in the open when he is openly sought. But when he can stay in the background and remain camouflaged, he will. When he can get people to believe that he is simply no more than a symbol, simply no more than a myth, then he will be happy with that. But you see, the scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And all those phrases there speak of demonic powers. Satan himself, the primary fallen angel, the leader, but he is certainly accompanied by many more of God's original created angels that fell with him and now oppose God and oppose God's people. Now, this truth that Paul brings out in Ephesians 6:12, I think is partly behind, or partly what I guess we could say that Haggai wants to emphasize in his last message, his last prophetic message in chapter 2 of Haggai, beginning at verse 20. Now, what Haggai is going to do in his last message is kind of pull back the curtains and show the Jewish people that this conflict that they are in is very real, and that it is a spiritual conflict. That these that were living around them, that were opposing them and threatening them, and caused them to cease the work on the building of God's temple, they were, yes, indeed, human beings, but behind all that was a spiritual battle. And when he pulls back this curtain to show them this, he doesn't really deal with what was happening in that day, but he pulls back the curtain and he shows them the future prophetically. He prophesies about what God was going to do in the end times to bring defeat to that which Satan was trying to accomplish in this world. And he did that as a way of encouraging them. You see, without realizing the nature of the conflict that we are involved in, and without knowing the principles of warfare that we must employ, then, my friends, it is very likely that we will end up a casualty in this spiritual war. Now, I don't mean to say we're going to lose our salvation, but many a Christian has fallen and been drug into sin and yielded to temptation and quit serving God because of Satan's activity, because of his yielding to that. And, my friends, if we do not have assurance of final victory, then we too, without God's help and without depending on Him and applying those principles, we'll surely turn tail and run when we get involved in a real spiritual battle, and we will not stand through and we'll become a casualty. What Haggai then is saying is simply this: mankind is involved in a spiritual conflict. And that's what I want you to see this morning as we look at these verses. That we really, truly are involved in a spiritual battle. I want you to see some things about this battle. Number one, notice with me as we begin in verse 20 that mankind is faced with satanic opposition. We've really already made that point. But that which is our enemy, whether it be human beings, whether it be the world system, whatever it is, Satan is behind it. We are all, every one of us as Christians, faced with satanic opposition. Begin at verse 20 with me. "And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdom." Notice that phrase, "I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms," he says, "of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots of those who ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one with the sword of his brother." Now, what does this prophetic language say to us? Well, the first thing we have to notice is that when Haggai refers to the opposition that the Jews face not only in this day but will always face down through the centuries, even to the time of the end, we know that those countries that oppose them are many. But yet he says, I will overthrow the throne, singular, of kingdoms. What throne is he referring to? He is referring to the throne of Satan. Satan is the one ruler who stands behind all the other rulers in this world that we live in. It is his throne, the throne, that God will overthrow. And this is what he is pointing out to Haggai. Satan, you see, is the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul refers to him as simply the God, with a little g, the God of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul speaks of him by calling him the prince of the power of the air. You see, he has been cast down from God's throne. He's been cast out of heaven, as we find in other Old Testament passages. Now, he still has access, but he doesn't have a permanent dwelling place there. We know because in Revelation 12, he is before the throne slandering the brethren. So he can come and go, but he no longer has a permanent abode there. And he has been cast down to this earth, and here in this world, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this world. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, Satan, when he is tempting Jesus Christ, takes him up on the mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, look, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. You say he was bluffing. No, he wasn't bluffing. He was offering him a very real worldwide kingdom. He is the God of this world. He is the one who is behind this world system. He is the one putting it all together. He is the one that causing this world to be in opposition to Jesus Christ. David Nobel, in his book titled Understanding the Times, has a very astute observation about the world we live in. He said, in this world today, there are two world views, or two philosophies of life, if you would rather use that terminology, that oppose one another. On the one is the Christian view of life, the Christian worldview, the set of doctrines that comprise the Christian faith and all that we believe about the world that we live in, about God, about salvation, about who we are, and about the judgment that we will face if we're not saved, all that. The worldview that is Christian. And on the other hand, he says there is the humanistic worldview. A good phrase for that in a couple of instances would be atheistic. But he says this humanistic worldview, this worldview that is simply based on what man believes in and of himself, opposed or apart from what God teaches, that humanistic world system, worldview, really is threefold in this world today. Number one, there's communism or Marxist-Leninism. You say, that's political. That's political philosophy. No, that's religious as much as it is political. It takes faith to believe there is no God as much as it takes to believe there is God. And everything about communism in its totality, if you look at it, it's a religion. And he said, then there is secular humanism. And that's those folks who are not communistic, they're not Marxist, but yet they don't believe in God, and they believe that man can progress and take care of all of his own problems, and there really is no God, they're still atheists. And then he said, finally, there's cosmic humanism. And this probably is the most dangerous of all right now in our world today, because that's what the New Age movement is. Now, when it comes to communism, when it comes to secular humanism, Satan is staying very much in the background. He is manipulating and propelling these philosophies to reach forth and take all they can and rule all they can in this world, but he's way in the background. But in the New Age movement, which is humanistic, religion is brought into that movement. and went throughout the New Age movement, all different kinds of gods, pagan gods and spirits and everything else are worshipped. And you've heard of the channelers that talk to the dead. They're not talking to the dead, they're talking to demons. They don't know that. And the occult is very much involved in the New Age movement. And in this movement, Satan has moved himself. He's still in the background. He's camouflaged as other things, but he is a little bit more easily seen because it's a little bit more religious. And all these philosophies and isms and everything behind all the cults and all the false doctrines and the deceitfulness and the doctrines of demons that the Scripture talks about that is in this world today is in control, and they're manipulating and empowering the world we live in. And we as Christians are in a battle. But why is it then that so many Christians fall in love with the world? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now he says there's two things you shouldn't love. He says, "Love not the world," and then he says, "Don't love the things that are in the world." Well, the things that are in the world, that's material things, material possessions, or positions, or honor, or whatever. Don't love things. Don't love the things that are in the world. But before he said that, he said, don't love the world, period. Don't love the world system. Don't love the way the world does things. Don't fall in too closely with the way the world thinks, the way the world acts. Because when you love the world, your allegiance is not pointed toward God, it's pointed in the other direction. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But yet we as Christians think we're living on a purely human level, and we can act just as worldly as anybody else, and we can make the world and its system and all that it offers our priority and our purpose for life. And when we do that, my friends, we are consorting with the enemy. Yes, we have to live in this world. We have to function in this world. I know that. But we're to be in the world, not of the world, as the Scripture says. Satan is in control of this world. And because he is, we face a lot of problems. We face persecution from the world in many different ways. We face temptation that comes from the world and comes from Satan and his work in all of our circumstances. It was Satan that tempted Eve and Adam in the garden. It was Satan that came to Jesus there, we've already referred to in Matthew 4. John over in 1 John says that those temptations, and you can go back and you can pinpoint these things, when Satan tempted Eve and Adam and when he tempted Jesus. He said all these temptations that we face are really just three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the desire, the temptation to gratify fleshly desires outside the will of God. The lust of the eyes is the desire to obtain and possess things that God doesn't intend for us to have. And the pride of life is when we elevate ourselves in pride to make our own decisions and put ourselves above God and His will. And every temptation falls into one of those categories. And Satan, who is our opposition, is going to come at us as Christians by way of temptation. But there's something else I want to put in here. That's very important. In Job chapter 1, Job loses all of his possessions, his livelihood, his family. And Job goes through a tremendous trial, a tremendous loss. Now, Satan had to obtain the permission of God to bring these things about in Job's life. But here's what I want you to understand. Job went through a trial, right? God allowed it, right? Yes. Why did God allow it? To teach Job a lesson, to help Job grow and mature. That's why we have trials. James chapter 1 says that when we have manifold trials come upon us, it's so we can learn endurance. And as we learn endurance, then we are perfected, we grow, we mature, we become more Christ-like. All that perhaps was a part of what was going on in Job's life, plus and even more than that, because it became Scripture and it became an encouragement to us. That was God's intention, but Satan's intention from the start was to destroy Job. To destroy him materially, physically, and spiritually. As his wife said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? That was the real object of what Satan was wanting to get to with Job. So anytime even we as Christians have a trial or a problem, a difficulty in our life, even when we are not out of the will of God, we're trying to serve Him and be all that we should be, and He's not chastening us, He's not convicting us, we just have a problem, a trial that God has allowed into our life for the purpose of maturing us, for the purpose of making us more Christ-like as we learn endurance. When we're going through that, that's God's perspective. But I guarantee you, every time you go through that, Satan is going to get involved. And what Satan's going to do is he's going to worm his way in, and he's going to plant those thoughts in your mind that say, look, God's not being fair to you. God's not being fair to you. Why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just give up on serving God? Why don't you quit going to church? Why don't you quit worshiping God? Why don't you quit reading your Bible? Why don't you quit praying? Why don't you just forget about God, because God isn't fair to allow you to go through this? And every trial that we go through, my friends, is a spiritual battle. It's a conflict that's raging. And we've got to be aware of that, or we will fall victim to Satan's doing. Not only is Satan the one who's involved in opposing us, but I want you to notice as we read on down through verse 22 that he only attempts to lead men to destruction. And I will overthrow. Now this is Haggai speaking about what God will do in the first person. God's going to do several things here. First of all, it's back into verse 21. I will shake the heavens and the earth. That's a reference to the future tribulation period. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. That'll happen at the end of that time, in the battle of Armageddon, when Satan's throne is overthrown. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And that's a reference to the battle of Armageddon. We studied this in our Sunday school class this morning, the battle of Armageddon as prophesied in the book of Daniel. The Antichrist has become a world ruler by the midpoint of the tribulation. He has said, everybody's got to worship me. He said, I'm God. Everybody in the world's got to fall down and worship me. But somewhere in the later parts, later stages of that tribulation period, the second half, the king of the north and the king of the south attack him from two different directions. He emerges victorious. But then Daniel says he hears the rumblings from the east. He hears the rumors. And we know from the book of Revelation there's a 200 million man army that will come in from the east. And the king of the north will mount another army and will come back in. And this final conflict will take place, and the confrontation will occur in the valley of Megiddo in northern Israel. Why is it? And I posed this question in Sunday school class this morning. Why is it when Satan has his man on the throne, when he has Antichrist in rule and in charge of all things, and everyone falling down and worshiping him, which ultimately means they're worshiping Satan, why would Satan then cause the world system to have all this rebellion and all these people come against the Antichrist? Why would Armageddon be taking place? Why? Because we know when those armies gather, as we're told in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to descend. We're told that every eye will see Him. As He descends slowly in the clouds and the world is, the earth is rotating, everyone will see Him coming in the brightness of His glory. And Satan brought them all there to the valley of Megiddo. Why? Why? Because he knew Jesus Christ was coming, and he brought them there so they would realize a common enemy and turn all their firepower on God. That's why he brought him there. You know, when you play chess, I don't know if any of you play chess, and I play very badly and very little, but you have the pawns, the little pieces that can move one space at a time out in front of your more important pieces. And in order to win at chess, sometimes you have to sacrifice a pawn. Let the other guy take the pawn to gain strategic advantage on the chessboard. And I'm telling you what, Satan is willing, he is more than willing to sacrifice all the pawns that he can to gain what he wants. And he will bring these people together to face God. He will give them up in that final battle because he wants to win. And he's willing to sacrifice their lives to do it. And any time you yield to temptation, any time you mess with Satan's world system, any time you turn your back on Jesus Christ, you will suffer. You're going to suffer because he has no regard for you. He's willing to make that sacrifice. So we face satanic opposition. But then there's something else here that is of great encouragement. And this is basically why Haggai wrote this message, as we come to point number two. We're noticing that mankind is involved in a spiritual conflict. This means, first of all, that we face satanic opposition. Then number two, we notice that mankind's only hope is in divine intervention. Mankind's only hope is in divine intervention. That means God will intervene. God will intervene. God's going to secure the victory. Look at verse 23. We've already read verse 22. He is going to have the victory at Armageddon. But now look at verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you say, what in the world is he talking about now? Zerubbabel is a political leader. Jeshua the high priest. Ezra, the one who provided his part as they came back to rebuild the temple. And Haggai looks at Zerubbabel and he says, your leader, Zerubbabel, him, he says in verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord. No, wait a minute now. He's not talking about today. He's not talking about the day that he gave this prophecy. He doesn't say in this day, Zerubbabel. No, he says in that day, Zerubbabel, referring to the days of the end, referring to the days of Armageddon, the tribulation, the end times. In that day, saith the Lord, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel. What did he mean? We know from the rest of Scripture that Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Christ. He was in the line of Christ. And when he speaks of Zerubbabel here, he is speaking of the future one in Zerubbabel's line. He is speaking of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his prophecy. And he says, I will make thee a signet. What is a signet? Well, we don't use it today, but in that day they had a ring. The kings, those in authority, would have a ring they would wear. Had their special design or whatever on that ring. And whenever they would officially sign a document or something like that, they would take that ring and press it into some wax or whatever, and they would put their seal on the document. And only they had that ring. It was that ring, that signet ring, was a sign of royal authority and power. And what Haggai is saying, when he says, I'm going to make Zerubbabel in that day my signet, he's saying, look, there's a spiritual conflict raging. But as sure as you see Zerubbabel standing here today as my representative leading you in rebuilding the temple, as sure as that is the case, there's going to come a future Zerubbabel. He is going to have divine authority, divine power, royal authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he alone will squash and wipe out all of Satan's world system. He will destroy the kingdoms. And he will emerge victorious. John Speck, that night he confronted that boy that was demon-possessed, received from him a ring he was wearing with a black setting. Something inscribed on it. He took it home with him. Something told him he ought to destroy it. So he took it out into the street and drove his car over it and smashed it into bits. Later on that night, he got a phone call. A deep voice, a man's voice. asked him if he knew, and he called the boy's name by name that was possessed and been released from that. He said, "Yeah, I know him." He said, "Did he give you a ring?" He said, "Yes." He said, "We want that ring back." He asked who he was talking to, and the caller identified himself as a member of the Rockford, Illinois Church of Satan. He said, "We want the ring back." He said, "Well, I've destroyed the ring, and even if I had the ring, I wouldn't give it back to you." He said, "Well, if you've destroyed the ring, then you must make a certain sacrifice to Satan to be forgiven." He said, "Well, I won't do that." Then the caller told him that his church would be destroyed and defaced and damaged. He got all upset. He said, "I called my senior pastor, and I told him what had happened." He said, "I just see it now. You know, it's my fault now. The church is going to be burned down or something. It's going to be destroyed." And to his amazement, the senior pastor said, "Well, that's wonderful. If they do that to our church, then they will be exposed and everybody will know they're operating, and God is going to gain a victory through this." Well, he didn't worry about that anymore. A few hours later, the same caller. Well, it was several calls. Only now they said, "If you don't perform a certain sacrifice to Satan to be forgiven for what you've done, you will not live to see the morning light." He said he went to bed that night fully clothed with his shoes on, every light in the house on. He considered calling the police, but he said they would have just thought I was nuts. But he had every door locked, every light on, fully clothed, shoes on, in bed, ready to jump up and run out the door or through a window at any moment. And he laid there in fear for a while. Something told him to read his Bible, and he read through 3 or 4 chapters. He said, "I didn't know what I was reading. It didn't make any sense." Finally, he came across a verse in Isaiah that talked about how he shouldn't fear, that God was with him. And he got up, and he took off his clothes, and he put his pajamas on, he went to bed, and he went to sleep, and he awoke the next morning. He was fine. Next night, he got a phone call. Same voice. "So, Mr. Speck?" "Yes." He said, "We have made a decision." Of course, his heart was in his throat. The voice said, "We have decided to forgive you." He was real bold at this point now. He said, "I started laughing." He said, all of your power, you can't touch me, can you?" He said, "Tell you what I want to do. I want to meet with your leader." And the voice said, "Oh, no. I can't be." He said, "I want to meet with her." The guy hung the phone up, never heard from him again. James says in chapter 4 and verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I ask you this question this morning. Are you afraid of the devil or is he afraid of you? John in chapter 4 and verse 4 of his epistle says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We have nothing to fear as long as our allegiance is with Jesus Christ and we obey him. For that's the key to winning the spiritual battle.